excited about Christmas. I remember just not being able to wait. Oh, I just can't wait till Christmas comes as a youngster. Or perhaps you recall this time of year in your life, maybe to come or a few years back, when you just couldn't wait to graduate from high school, as Andrew did this past Thursday. That the excitement and the desire to reach that goal was ever present. Of course, if you have a job, perhaps the excitement and the anticipation is of the promotion, the next promotion that awaits you. Or every married couple can hopefully remember the tremendous and sweet anticipation during those days of engagement leading up to their wedding. I'm sure every parent can recall the kind of wondrous anticipation of those days leading up to the birth of their son or daughter. Anticipation is part of all of our lives, and there are many sweet and beautiful examples we can think of. But you know, as a Christian, there's an anticipation and an expectation that far outshadows any of those, even the most supreme expectations in this life. Paul describes it when he writes to his disciple Titus. I've printed the verse there in your bulletin, Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The great expectation, the great anticipation for you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, is His second coming, is His glorious appearing. It far outshines even the most eager thing you might expect or hope for in this life. And as we have been studying the resurrection and the doctrine of the resurrection in Scripture, we're going to see this morning that the resurrection is intricately linked with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll pick up actually where we left off last week as we were studying this entire chapter. We'll pick up at verse 50 as Paul continues to teach the Corinthians about the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul writes, inspired by God, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Notice back at verse 50, what he tells us very clearly is true of the resurrection. That our current body, our flesh and blood body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In our current state, we cannot come into God's presence. We cannot come into His kingdom. We must be changed. Verse 51, he says, "I'll tell you a mystery." And usually that word mystery means something a little bit different to us in our culture than it did to the people in the New Testament and who would have been reading this for the first time. When we think of mystery, it often connotates a type of genre of literature where there's some crime that's taken place, and the investigator, as the plot of the story unfolds, the investigator begins to discover and solve the crime and solve the mystery. But that's not at all what the Scripture refers to when it uses this term mystery. It is the Greek word mysterion that is used in this context, and it refers to the plans and the purposes of God that are revealed to the saints, to the believers, but are hidden from the world, those who are outside of Christ. Those outside of Christ cannot understand these things that are a mystery. Only those who are in Christ understand the mystery. And here in the context, the mystery he is speaking of is regarding the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Jesus Christ. One which, a mystery that the unsaved cannot understand. Now this mystery, he says, is revealed to us this fact, that not all believers will sleep. That is, not all believers will die. By the way, this phrase, fall asleep in Christ, is very unique to Christianity. As I have said before, the resurrection of the dead is foundational to our faith as Christians. It's an integral part of what we believe. Our faith has the hope of the resurrection at its foundation. When you fell asleep last night, I imagine most of us fully expected to wake up, right? And so when it speaks of death for the Christian as falling asleep, it's because the Christian who dies in Christ falls asleep in Christ, and those who know that Christian, those who are in the faith, family and friends, as they know that Christian who's died, they fully expect that person to wake up. There's a day coming when that person who's in the casket is going to wake up and rise from the dead. As we've studied in this sermon series thus far, we've seen that the resurrection body we're going to come out of the grave is going to be like Christ's glorious resurrection body. Immortal, incorruptible, perfect, and glorious in every way. Now this verse here, 51 and 52, speak of two categories of believers here. Notice it speaks of those who have died in Christ, that is, have fallen asleep in Christ. They're already dead. And also those who are going to be alive at that moment of resurrection. When the dead rise, there's going to be Christians who are living on earth at that point in time. So these two categories of Christians, it says, are both going to experience resurrection. The one category, already dead, sleeping in Christ, are going to rise from the grave. But those who are alive and remain, they are not going to die first. They're actually going to be instantaneously transformed into a resurrection body to join those who are rising from the dead to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment. Verse 52 tells us it's going to happen very quickly, dramatic, instantaneous, the twinkling of an eye, we might say in our genre today, in a nanosecond, the transformation is going to happen. Quicker than you can blink an eye, we will be transformed if we have died in Christ and were buried, or if we are still alive at the coming of Christ, we will be transformed. And that transformation is going to happen very quickly. Now, what does Scripture give us understanding here? Verse 52, you see, it mentions that the timing, and this is one of the questions we had, when is this going to happen? When will the resurrection take place of the dead? Verse 52 tells us that it will happen at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Well, that's an interesting phrase, but one of the things we know from that is it appears that there must be more than one trumpet, right? If there's a last trumpet, there must be a first trumpet. So at least two trumpets, or maybe some series and succession of trumpets. So the question for us is, where in the Scripture do we find an understanding of an event where there's a succession of trumpets in which there is a last trumpet that would give us the timing of when this event of the resurrection of the dead is going to take place? Before we answer that question and look at that Scripture, though, we need to understand that the resurrection in the time of the New Testament was a much misunderstood teaching. Paul was teaching the Corinthians here about it, and he taught in several of his other letters about the resurrection as well, and he had to correct some errors. Let's look at 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, actually, a few books back from 1 Corinthians. 2 Timothy, Paul was writing here in his last letter. Excuse me. His last letter before he was martyred. He was writing to his disciple Timothy, giving him various instructions. And in chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 16, he says to Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Paul says here there is a false assumption on the part of these false teachers. They believe that the resurrection had occurred previous to the time that they were teaching, previous to this point in time. And he said that has overthrown the faith of some. Well, if you can imagine the teaching, if someone took that same teaching today and said the resurrection has already passed, it's happened, wouldn't you and I both lose heart? It's like, well, wait a minute, I missed out on it. All those who died, they got resurrected, and I missed out on it. That would be a very hopeless kind of message for you and I to hear. The Apostle Paul says, they have twisted the understanding of the resurrection. Scripture clearly teaches that the resurrection of all believers takes place at one point in time. Those who have died in Christ, who are asleep in Christ, and those who are alive. All at the same time, the resurrection happens at one event, one juncture in history, not several different times. This also answers the question that many ask, what happens to a person when they die? Do they receive their resurrection body the moment they die? If they did, what Paul's saying here wouldn't be accurate. Paul's saying, no, when a person dies, they do not receive their resurrection body at that point in time. It is still yet in the future when all believers, both living and dead, will receive their resurrection body at the same juncture in history. So there is errors that even in the early church here in Paul's teaching were creeping in. Excuse me. When a believer dies, then one of the questions we have is what happens to them? If they don't receive a resurrection body at that point of death, what takes place? We're going to see in a moment what takes place. But before we do, we need to see a few more details about this event that is our blessed hope. If you're in 2 Timothy, turn back three books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 reads, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died in Christ. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When the resurrection takes place, all the dead believers will be resurrected first, and the living believers will be transformed in the twinkling of the eye at that same historic event and join them together in the clouds. By the way, the mention here that we're caught up in the clouds indicates that we receive our resurrection body the moment before our feet leave the floor. Because obviously our resurrection body has to be like that of Christ, because the law of gravity no longer applies to that resurrection body. It can rise up into the clouds without any problem. It's a resurrection body like Christ. It doesn't need oxygen, and so it will be able to go from this planet Earth to the edge of the universe and outside to heaven's throne room. As I mentioned before, the astronomers believe that if you were to travel from planet Earth today to the edge of the universe, that's 14 billion light years. Light years of mere a little more than 5.8 trillion miles. You do the math. That's a long distance. And we're going to transverse that distance from this lowly planet Earth to heaven in an instant, because we will have resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body. We will move at speeds that are unknown or unimaginable to any human mind today. And when's this going to happen? It's going to happen when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, just as we sang a few moments ago. Notice there that not only will the trumpet of the Lord sound, but the Lord himself, as he descends from heaven, he will descend with a shout, and accompanied with his shout will be the voice of the archangel. There will be a tremendous loud noise that raises the dead in Christ and all the living in Christ at that moment to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And so you notice here what Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians perfectly harmonizes what he's already said in 1 Corinthians 15. When will this event happen? This resurrection of the dead will happen at the last trumpet, when the dead will be raised incorruptible and be like Christ in having a glorified body. Notice verse 18 particularly shows us that this truth about the resurrection, this truth about the return of Jesus Christ, is one of great comfort and great hope for us who are living. It's a great hope and comfort for us when we attend the funeral of a beloved believer. As I attended the funeral of my dad, many testimonies were given, but the most important message given was this one. Yes, he is sleeping, but he is sleeping in Christ. One day he will rise from the grave, And we will see him again and meet him as we ascend into heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great message of hope and a great message of comfort to us as believers. So the question is, again, what's going to happen for a believer like my father who's died and buried? And the resurrection obviously hasn't happened yet. So what happens between those two periods of time? Well, that question and the other question we're examining, exactly when this trumpet, last trumpet, will be, are found, interestingly enough, in the very last book of the Bible. If you turn to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 9. But before we get to verse 9, let me just give you a little background. The book of Revelation talks about a time of great trial and testing here on earth, known as the years of tribulation, 7 years in particular. And during those 7 years, God is going to be pouring out a series of judgments here upon earth. It will start with seven seals that we encounter here in chapter 6. It will be followed by seven trumpets, and then it will be followed by seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth. Here in chapter 6, we have the first four seals. When each one of them is opened, we have the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse you have probably heard of. And when the first seal is open, a white horse is unleashed. When the second seal, then a red horse. And the third seal, a black horse. And the fourth seal, a pale horse. And these horses bring war and famine and destruction and death upon the entire planet Earth. They are God's judgment on Earth. And when each one of these is opened, a tremendous judgment is unleashed upon the Earth. But notice what happens when this fifth seal, which is verse 9, the fifth seal is opened. This is Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now notice several things here. This seal is very different than all the other seals in that when it is opened, no horseman comes out of heaven to plague the earth. Instead, we have a vision of what's taking place in heaven. And we have the ardent prayers of those who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we know historically that if you were to add up all the Christians who have been killed for their faith in Christ, the first 1900 years of martyrdom does not even compare with the number of martyrs who have died in the last century. In the last century, the 20th century, more people have been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ than all the years combined prior to that, up until the very first martyr, Stephen. We know that, for example, in Sudan, 2 million Christians have been martyred simply because they're Christians. And China and Indonesia, the numbers go on and on and on of those who have suffered and died for their faith in Christ. And what are these martyrs doing? Notice what they're doing. They're crying out to God in prayer. And what is their prayer? It's a very specific prayer. They pray for God's justice. They pray for God's vengeance upon the wicked, godless residents of planet Earth. And God tells them, wait a while. He gives them a white robe, and in his response, he implies that, yes, he will answer their prayer in due time, not this moment, but in due time, their prayer will be answered. So in a sense, as terrible as the first, second, and third, fourth seal were, this fifth seal is even more terrible, more full of shock and awe than the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because God promises to answer their prayer. That his full vengeance will be poured out on planet Earth, and those who have persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ are going to receive the full wrath of God, the just penalty for the evil of what they have done. Notice the situation of these saints, because the situation of these saints answers our question, what happens between the death of a believer and the resurrection, which we know is still to come? What happens, we see here, their souls are there in heaven. That is, they are disembodied spirits. They don't have a physical body. But notice, they're not asleep. So the image used in Scripture of a believer being asleep refers to their body being asleep, not their soul. Their soul is very much awake. It's very much active. It's actively praying to God, actively worshiping God in heaven. The souls of the saints, like I think of my father and my grandmother who I know are in Christ. I know that they are in God's presence, worshiping Him, communing with Him in prayer, just as the souls of these saints is spoken of. And so what happens between the death of a believer and the resurrection, they are a disembodied spirit in God's presence in heaven. And we know that as well from what the Apostle Paul describes. And let me just read this quickly to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses this same kind of question that the Corinthians has. And he says this to them, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 4. For we who are in this tent, which is referring to this body, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul defines it there. For the believer who has died, who has fallen asleep in Christ, they're absent from the body. Their body is asleep, but their soul is wide awake. And in God's presence, at the very moment, they pass from this world. That's what happens when a believer falls asleep in Jesus Christ. And that's why we can have great comfort to know that those loved ones who have passed from this world are present in God's heaven right now. They're worshiping Him, praying to Him, rejoicing in His presence. But what about the question of when this resurrection will take place? When is that last trumpet? You know, I spent some time doing a little research on that question. And I studied all the occurrences of trumpets throughout the Bible. Every time a trumpet appeared, and we have various incidents, we remember back in the book of Joshua, that exciting day at the city of Jericho, the people of God marched around the city and they blew trumpets. Second day they marched, third day they marched, fourth day, every day blowing trumpets at the end of their march. And on the seventh day they marched around the city seven times and they blew the trumpets seven times. And the city collapsed, the walls fell down, and God won the victory that day there at Jericho. So there was a succession of trumpets. There was a first trumpet and a last trumpet. Now, obviously, the city of Jericho is not the resurrection of the dead. That's way past, and we know that that cannot be the case. I searched throughout the rest of Scripture, and I only found one other succession of trumpets that is sounded anywhere in the Scripture. Turn to chapter 11 of Revelation. Chapter 11 of Revelation. And in here, we have the seventh trumpet of a series of trumpets. As I mentioned, Revelation has three sets of judgments, seven seal judgments first, followed by seven trumpet judgments, followed by seven bowl judgments. Well, the last of the seventh trumpet is a very interesting one. Notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, obviously. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." When this seventh trumpet sounds, notice what is about to take place. Verse 18 says, "The time of judgment has come for the dead to be judged. Not only that, the time of reward has come for the saints who have served Christ faithfully. There will be rewards." About 4 weeks from now, we're going to study those rewards. What are they? How do you obtain those rewards? And we'll look at that in a bit of time. But this is indicating that something dramatic is changing. We know that what dramatic is changing is the resurrection of the dead at this last trumpet. How do we know that? Well, as I said before, Scripture made it clear that all the saints will be resurrected at the same time. Those who are dead, as well as those who are alive. Immediately preceding the sounding of this seventh trumpet is the two witnesses who witness the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are killed in Jerusalem. And if you read the details there in the beginning of chapter 11, their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. No one buries them because they rejoice over these witnesses that they're dead. And at the end of the 3 days, notice what verse 11 says of chapter 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of the life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. These men, whoever these two witnesses are, must have received a resurrection body, because this body that they rise from the grave with defies gravity, does not need oxygen, and obviously, like Christ's resurrection body, can ascend to heaven in an instant. These men are resurrected. And if, as I said, Scripture teaches that the resurrection of believers, both dead and alive, will all take place at the same juncture, the same event in history, we have it right here. The seventh trumpet is sounded as soon as these folks are resurrected and ascended to heaven. So then, I believe the resurrection of the dead is going to take place at this last trumpet, the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 and verses 15 through following. You say, David, that's all very interesting, theoretic stuff. You know, this is kind of fascinating. And if you're into studying these details, that's interesting. But what difference does that make Monday morning when I go to work, or when I go to school, or when I start cleaning out? What difference does it make that I understand any of this about the resurrection? Well, in the bottom of your bulletin, I printed 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Because the doctrine of the resurrection should make an enormous impact on our lives. And the Apostle Paul says there's four things it should change in our lives if we understand this truth and apply it. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, you say, what's it connecting? It's looking back on all that Paul has taught and all that we studied last week and this week from the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, all that he's taught about the resurrection. In light of that, as a result of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, first, be steadfast. Second, immovable. Third, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Fourth, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That first word, steadfast, in the original language, has the sense of having a fixed purpose. That is, we know our direction in life. We know why we are here on the planet. We understand our purpose. And we are fixed on that purpose and that direction for our life. What should that direction be? Jesus was very clear what that direction should be for us. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, they'll take care of themselves. They'll be added to you. Don't worry about those. But fix your eyes on building the kingdom of God. That's what we should be steadfast in the work of the Lord. The second term he uses, be immovable in the work of the Lord. And this is to be firmly persistent. This is to be persevering. This is to never, never, never give up, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the trials, no matter what the problems we face, to be immovable in the work of the Lord. The third thing that should change in our lives is that we should be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is, we should excel in bearing much fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. That our lives should be producing spiritual fruit, both in the lives of others as well as in our own character. And fourthly, that we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you ever worked hard on something only to have it very quickly undone? Perhaps you could think of last fall when you went out there and raked the whole yard, got all the leaves out of the yard, and the next day you walked out there, it's like, didn't look like anything was done at all. My work was undone. And doesn't this life often seem that way, whether it's your job or whether it's the home, and, you know, dirty dishes pile up and clean them, and a few hours later, there they are again. They just come around and around. Our work seems sometimes to be in vain or futile. Scripture says that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do for Christ lasts for all eternity. If you have the privilege of leading another person to faith in Christ, sharing the gospel with them, you haven't accomplished something that can be broken. You haven't accomplished something that can be undone ever. It's going to last for all eternity. Whereas most things that we do in this life only last a very short period of time, if even that. And if you disciple someone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. You help them understand their faith. You help them grow and share their faith with others and make others converts to Christianity and disciples. Not only will your fruit last for eternity, but then you have multiplied your impact in this world for eternity. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection that we have been studying, that will take place at the last trumpet, has tremendous implications for our everyday lives if we understand it and if we apply it, as the Apostle Paul has told us here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The question for myself and the question for us is that our great expectation? Do we daily say, maybe today the Lord could come, or maybe tomorrow? Am I eagerly looking forward to His second coming more than anything else in this life? Is it my hope? Is it my blessed hope, as Scripture has taught? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the precious and great promises you give us, that you are coming again. And that when you come, you are going to give us a resurrection body, whether we sleep in Christ or whether we're alive. Oh Lord, I pray that my own life and our lives here as this congregation would be transformed to be diligently, abundantly serving you. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.